Hear the word of God. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to Jesus, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. And at the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I've just been married and therefore I cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you have ordered has been done, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'" This is the word of the Lord. Hasn't everyone been to an awkward dinner party? In the early years of ministry, I can't tell any from here, so I have to go back to the early years. I did a lot of weddings and funerals for people who were not members of the church. Frankly, in those days, the honoraria helped put groceries on the table. As I was having a premarital conversation with one couple, I made a rookie mistake. As we were scheduling the last of the 4 meetings, prior to the wedding day, the bride-to-be said with some enthusiasm, "Instead of meeting here in your office, why don't you and your wife come to our house for dinner?" Kathy still has not forgiven me for my answer. Awkward may not be a strong enough description. Of the many things I could tell you that I distinctly remember from more than 30 years ago, one rises to the top. The entire evening, our hosts called me Bob. Not Reverend Davis. Not Pastor Dave, not Dave, but Bob. This was the 4th time I had been with them. Kathy kept finding ways to mention my name, like when Dave and I were married. I'm from North Jersey, Dave is from Pittsburgh, and it never worked. They called me Bob the entire evening. With all due respect to Thornton Wilder and his play, The Long Christmas Dinner, it wasn't any time around Christmas, but it might have been the longest dinner. Here in the 14th chapter of Luke, the setting of the parable that Dr. Barreto names the not-so-great dinner party is actually a dinner party itself. Jesus tells the parable pretty much at the dinner table. The dinner table is in the house of a leader of the Pharisees, and the dinner party isn't just awkward. It is tense, really tense. A first-time reader of any of the Gospels would be able to identify the evolving tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. But if one is reading Luke backwards, if one starts with the spectacle of the crucifixion, well, to say there was tension at the party doesn't really begin to describe it. This parable Jesus tells of the great dinner and this party hosted by a leader of the Pharisees, it all contributes in no small way to Jesus getting killed. It was just a dinner party. It was just a story about a dinner party. No, it was one more step, one more factor, one more straw that led to the religious establishment and the empire conspiring to murder the one that the angels in the Gospel of Luke name a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. Luke sets the dinner seed right at the beginning of the 14th chapter. Jesus was going to a leader's house to eat a meal on the Sabbath. They, the host and all the other religious leaders, were, according to Luke, watching Jesus closely. And right away, Jesus heats things up a bit when he sees a man who has dropsy. Jesus asks, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" He asked that of the lawyers and the Pharisees. Luke says they were silent. Now, one has to assume that these folks were not silent, were not at a loss for words all that often, the religious leaders. People like religious leaders use words to make a living. One has to assume these folks were not just silent. Last week in the gospel lesson after Jesus said, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's," the response of the spies and the leaders and the crowds was to be amazed and to become silent. Here, Jesus asked about healing on the Sabbath and they were silent. Jesus takes the man away, heals him, and sends him away. Then Jesus says, "If any of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull them out on the Sabbath day?" And Luke reports they could not respond to this. Yeah, they were not just silent. They were steamed. They were absolutely furious with Jesus. What they didn't know is that as they were watching Jesus, Jesus was watching them. And as they moved to take their seats at the table, apparently now in silence, Jesus notices how the guests were choosing the places of honor, how they were vying for the good seats. And Jesus told them they should always go for the less important seats. Who wants to be told to move when someone more distinguished arrives at the party and the host has to ask you to switch seats? That's embarrassing. "Always better to be invited later to a place of honor," Jesus said. "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus then turns to the one who invited him and said, "It's a lot easier to have a lunch or dinner and invite friends or family or the people down the street who are rich, because all those folks will be expected to return the favor and invite you to a meal. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What do you think ticked off the holy powers more? Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Jesus telling them to be humble? Or Jesus, yet again in Luke, pointing to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Jesus again in Luke telling anyone who would listen that you should go out to the lanes and the streets, find the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and ask them, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Of those three, Sabbath, humility, caring for the most vulnerable, I vote for number three. Because they know, the religious leaders know, and Jesus knows that the law of God instructs them, requires them to care for the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Jesus poking the bear? Oh yeah. Jesus touching a nerve? You bet. Jesus hitting too close to home? Yep. Jesus is unrelenting when it comes to hitting too close to home. Then, now, forever. As the preacher in the book of Hebrews proclaimed, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is only now, in the unfolding drama of Luke chapter 14, when you can cut the tension with a knife, that some poor dinner guest says, "Well, okay then, maybe we should just have some soup, shall we?" Actually, the dinner guest says, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." One commentator suggests that the guest was enjoying the banquet and was expressing his confidence at having a reserved seat at the messianic banquet. I can't imagine anyone was at this point enjoying the great dinner. I think he was just trying to break the tension. Here's the bread, here's the meat, thank you, God, now let's eat. But relentless Jesus keeps going and tells the parable I read for your hearing. Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. Excuses abound, likely they were legion. Only three are mentioned. And when the great dinner party host receives the report on the RSVPs, he becomes angry and sends the servant to the streets and to the lanes of the town to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. There they are again on the lips of Jesus. The silence at the table at this point had to have been deafening. "Sir, there's still room," and the host responds, "Go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled." The dinner host longed for the house to be full, that the people of God, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, that all the people of God might be filled. It's the parable of the great dinner. And it's Luke's gospel where Mary, the mother of Jesus, sings about the mighty one who has done great things. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Luke's gospel, where Jesus stood in the synagogue and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." This is Luke's gospel. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and you know that list is not complete. I imagine Jesus pausing before the last word from the host in the parable. Jesus pausing and looking straight into the eyes of every guest all at the same time. The guests who are now seething. And even now trying to figure out what to do with him, how to get rid of him, how to kill him. The parable of the great dinner ends with, "For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." The lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, all wallowing in their anger at Jesus. And what if the host of the great dinner in Luke was concerned most with just getting people fed, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame being filled? It would be easier if one could conclude that the parable of the great dinner was about filling pews, growing the church, or converting souls. But in the Gospel of Luke, filling the house may have little to do with seating capacity. It may also be about filling the house, filling up those who are the household of God. Filling up those who are the household of God who are hungry. The religious leaders all here, all focus, all obsess on judgment, condemnation, and personal affront. So maybe they miss here in the parable the exhortation, the sending, the call to action, and the promise of a vision of the household of God made full. The news, the pictures, and the footage still coming from Ukraine continue to be heartbreaking. People being killed while standing in a bread line. Children dying while trying to stay safe in a shelter. As long as war and violence and terror eat away at the world's fabric, and the children of God are dying of hunger in a world with such wealth and resources, there's always going to be tension when Jesus is at the table. And yes, there is judgment and condemnation. But from the lips of Jesus, from the teaching of Jesus, from the grace of Jesus, there will always be exhortation, sending a call to action and a plea to work and serve until the whole household of God is full. Because the spectacle of the cross always points to a death-defying, evil-stomping, empire-conquering resurrection hope, not just for you and for me, but for the world. The young African-American poet Amanda Gorman recently published a collection entitled Call Us What We Carry. It's a volume filled with poetry that speaks to the last 2 years of challenge, suffering, and bitter division in the nation that we all know so well. But it's also a book of poetry about hope, endurance, and the future. The signature poem, What We Carry, it speaks of a hopefulness and perseverance in the world we live in. To me, it sort of drips with the imagery and themes of faith and life and future, our future in God, with Christ Jesus forever exhorting, sending, calling. Hear this last part of the poem, What We Carry, by Amanda Gorman. The truth is, one globe, wonder flawed. Here's to the preservation of a light so terrific. The truth is, there is joy. In discarding almost everything, our rage, our wreckage, our hubris, our hate, our ghosts, our greed, our wrath, our wars, on the beating shore. We haven't any haven for them here. Rejoice, for what we have left behind will not free us, but what we have left is all we need. We are enough, armed only with our hands opened but emptied. Just like a blooming thing, we walk into tomorrow. We walk into tomorrow carrying nothing but the world. Jesus, the one crucified, the one risen, calls you and calls me to walk into tomorrow. That one day, his house, the very household of God, may be filled. Amen.